Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 7. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 25. It's the account of the first plague, Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 49. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 14, where God's Word reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So far, the reading from God's Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when it comes to the narratives of the 10 plagues, we're dealing with some of the most familiar passages of Scripture. It doesn't mean they're the most believed passages of Scripture. They're just some of the most familiar passages of Scripture. Now, in the worst case, some people would view it as kind of the myth that comes from the Bible. Others would say the plague narratives are simply amazing events that somehow manifested themselves in the natural world, and that the Bible gave a God of the Bible kind of spin to the events of the plague. But really, God is accomplishing His work in the 10 plagues. God is making Himself known that His people would rejoice, and that His enemies would perish. And I don't know if you have this same thing, but sometimes when you're reading through the plagues, it's almost like you're watching a train wreck happen. You know what's going on in Pharaoh's heart, and you see him buckling down in his sin, and you see and you know what's about to happen. This man, in his pride and his refusal to heed the word of the Lord, is about to plunge his whole nation into ruin that they won't recover from. Maybe even ever, and so you see that great terror that's happening right in front of your eyes. But at the same time, as we read through the 10 plagues, we see also in the action of God in Egypt, we also see hope for the repentant. So we see this dread of condemnation for the hard-hearted, but then we see hope for deliverance for the repentant. That's because the warning that you see in the plagues is really a gospel warning. It's really, and all God's warnings are like that in Scripture. They're gospel warnings where God, even with His threatenings, even with the bad news of Scripture, is calling people out of their sin. He's calling them to turn away from their own way towards Him and to find their salvation in Him. And so when we come to this first plague, when we look at this passage, we see that the mercy of God is seen even in His works of judgment. And so we want to see, first of all, the purpose of the plague in verses 14 through 18. We want to see the implementation of the plague in verses 19 to 21. And that's going to be a fairly brief section. And then we're going to look at the impact of the plague in verses 22 through 25. So we want to see the mercy of God is seen even in his works of judgment. We want to see the purpose of the plague, the implementation of the plague, and the impact of the plague. Now, as we come to the book of Exodus so far, we recognize that this confrontation that we're about to witness in the 10 plagues, all of Exodus has been building to this point. Everything that we've covered so far, the problem is being manifest, the tension is being ratcheted up, and the conflict is almost inevitable. You almost feel like you're on railroad tracks headed, and you can't steer to the left or to the right. And so even right at the beginning of the book, the problem's introduced. Israel's being oppressed, and Moses is born. He's born in secret, and that's right away in the first two chapters of this book. And then you see the reluctance of the deliverance, but God strengthening Moses, God strengthening and anointing, appointing him to go to Pharaoh to bring Israel out. And then you see Pharaoh with his prideful resistance to the miracles, to the words, and we see all of that even up until this point of the book of Exodus. Now, last week, as we opened this book, we kind of saw the battle lines drawn. Moses is sent to Pharaoh with a staff to show the sign in league with the words, and the staff becomes a serpent. The magicians of Pharaoh make serpents as well, and Aaron's staff swallows up the staffs of the Egyptian magicians, and so you see the battle line drawn. Pharaoh unwilling to soften himself, looking to counterfeits to ease his mind of the conviction of God's word, and all of that's in anticipation. But this week, as we begin to look at the first plague, you see the battle beginning. The war is beginning. Now, it's not a war with two equal armies. It's not a war where we're trying to sort out who is going to be the smartest commander with the best strategy and the best allocation of his forces. And we're not questioning which side is going to win the war, but the war is beginning. We don't see the battle between two equal sides. Instead, we see God gradually and in increasing measure putting the pressure on Pharaoh, in a sense, ratcheting up the stakes as we work our way through the 10 plagues. It's an increase of power on God's part to demonstrate without mistake that Pharaoh is the inferior, that God is the one who is to be worshipped, that God is the one who is to be adored. So when you work through the 10 plagues, you can see this increase of pressure from the Lord onto the Egyptians. So for example, in this first plague, the plague of the Nile's water turning into blood, you see the magicians being able to copy in some form, we don't know exactly how they did it, but in some form, the magicians of Egypt were able to copy the sign that God gave through Moses and Aaron. When it comes to the plague of frogs, the second one, it's also copied by the magicians, but they can't remove it. The God of heaven and earth says to Pharaoh, you pick a time and I will remove the frogs at that time. It shows that the removal of the plague is entirely in God's hands. And then you come to the third plague, the plague of gnats, and now the magicians can't copy it anymore. At first they could, but now they can't anymore. The fourth plague, the plague of flies, that pressure is increased because God hones in the plague on Egypt only, and the land of Goshen is spared. The Israelites they're not on the receiving end of this plague. And that's only reported to Pharaoh, but in the fifth plague, the plague of livestock, Pharaoh actually goes to Goshen, and he sees with his own eyes that God is sparing Israel, but he is bringing punishment on the land of Egypt. In the sixth plague, the plague of boils, you see the irony of the whole account where the magicians who at the beginning were copying the judgments of God now can't stand before the Lord anymore because they're covered head to toe with these boils. They're afflicted by the hand of God. In the seventh plague, you have God explicitly stating that now he's really going to, the exact wording is, for this time I will send all my plagues on you. The pressure is increased in the seventh plague, the plague of hail. In the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, even Pharaoh's servants start saying to him, you need to let the people of Israel go. Even his servants are recognizing that the hand of the Lord is on them and will not relent until they yield to him. But Pharaoh still hardens his heart. In the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, the messenger from the Lord is expelled by Pharaoh. And he says, never again will you enter into my presence. And then the tenth plague is that dreadful plague of the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt who do not live under the lintel of the door covered in blood. They all perish, and Israel is released finally as the pressure from God, as the warfare against Egypt increases. You see this stubborn refusal. Eventually, Pharaoh is left all alone. But we're thinking today not about the overall structure of the 10 plagues. We're thinking specifically about the beginning of the plagues. And we want to understand the purpose of these plagues. Why is God using these plagues in the life of the Egyptians? What's the purpose of them? Well, what do we know? Well, we know that Pharaoh's heart was hard. God himself had said that he would harden it in chapter 4 and in verse 21. And in verse 14, God reiterates that same point. He says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people of Israel go. So we know that he has been hardened. We know that he is stubbornly clinging to the hardness of his heart. And we know that he's been warned that he is to let the people of Israel go. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses is sent for the first time. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh famously, or infamously maybe is a better way to say it, refuses. He rejects the call from the prophet of the Lord. But in verse 15 and 16 of our passage today, God sends his prophet back with the same message again. God directs his prophet specifically. None of what we read about today is Moses' idea. All of it comes from the Lord. Not only does God give him the words to speak, but God also directs the timing of the delivery of the word. He sends Moses at a specific time. What does it say in our passage? He says, go to Pharaoh in the morning in verse 15 as he's going out to the water. Now, we could waste a lot of oxygen on trying to figure out why it is that Pharaoh is going to the water. It's not important. The important thing is that God is directing his prophet to go at that specific time to Pharaoh, and God knew that Pharaoh would be at the water at that specific time. None of it is Moses' idea. Moses is to go at that specific time, and what is Moses supposed to say to Pharaoh? Well, he's supposed to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying. And so it's important. When we come to the narrative of the 10 plagues, we're not coming to Pharaoh versus Moses. If you ever watch any of the made-for-movie versions of the 10 plagues, it's usually like that. It's usually about Moses against Pharaoh. But the Bible doesn't present it as something as Moses against Pharaoh. Instead, the Bible positions the conflict as God showing himself as powerful and mighty to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has enslaved God's people, and they have cried to him for rescue, and he has heard their cries, and he is acting to have them removed from the land of Egypt, and now God is dealing with this defiant creature who denies that he even knows who God is. In a sense, the purpose of the plagues is to return to the defiant words of chapter 5 and verse 2. You remember chapter 5, verse 1? Moses calls Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? In a sense, God is answering that question for all who would come after this amazing event. In Romans 9, verse 17, I've brought it up just about in every sermon from the book of Exodus that we've studied, but it's an important foundational truth for us to keep hold of. Romans 9, 17 tells us that Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose that God would show himself mighty in the land of Egypt. But the plague is more than just for future generations. The meaning of the plague is more than just for the people who aren't present right there and right then. The purpose of the first plague is given in verse 17. God, through Moses, is confronting Pharaoh again, and he explains to Pharaoh why this first plague is happening. Pharaoh has said, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go?" What does God say in verse 17? "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord." So Pharaoh has said, "I don't know the Lord." God's saying, "Well, let me introduce myself to you." God is saying to Pharaoh, "This is who I am. You're going to defy me. Well, here I am. This is who you're dealing with. This is the God of heaven and earth." And so the plagues, in a sense, are God's response. Now, we know, because we know the outcome of the accounts, Pharaoh will continue in his defiance. But when he continues in his defiance, he does so not as an innocent native. There's no such thing. Pharaoh is continuing his defiance with a full knowledge that he is defying the God of Scripture, that he is defying the Lord over all of Egypt. And God shows that plainly, even from the first plague. God shows Pharaoh, there's no mistaking. From the very first strike, God shows himself powerful because he strikes the Nile River. And so when God establishes his identity for the king of Egypt, he strikes first the very thing that made Egypt possible. The Nile is so crucial to Egypt that they actually worshipped the river. They had a name for the river Nile. The name of the god was Hapi, and he was worshipped by the Egyptians for bringing food, for bringing blessings, etc. And so the Lord's first strike is to show himself mighty over the very things that make Egypt able to function. And with the very first strike, the language of the description of the first plague is so poignant, right? The water turns into blood, and the very heart of Egypt, the very heart of the prosperity of the Egyptian agricultural society, turns to nothing. All the fish in it die, and the river stinks. The whole land stinks. The very thing that gave it life, that made it wealthy, that made it fresh now, is actually, because of God's judgment on it, making the land of Egypt rot. So that's the purpose of the plague, to show Pharaoh, to introduce Pharaoh to the God that he is defying. But we also see the implementation of these plagues in verses 19 through 21. And in 19 through 21, we see God directing Moses and Aaron as to what they're supposed to do in order for the water of the Nile and of the canals and of the water that's in the pots, etc., for all of that to turn into blood. And the way that God implements this plague is explicitly for the purpose that no man can take credit for it. No man can say, "Look at what Moses did," or "Look at what Aaron did," because the things that Moses and Aaron did have never been used in any other time to turn water into blood. See, the God of heaven and earth is sending his representatives, Moses and Aaron. God is working through men. But it's very obvious that the power of the change doesn't come from men, but it comes from God. You remember from the beginning of chapter 7, Moses is described as being like God to Pharaoh. He is the agent through whom the judgments come to Egypt. But they come in such a way that it's obvious that God is the one who caused them all. And so Moses and Aaron go at God's command. There's no more grumbling from his prophets. There's no more excuses made by the prophets. They go. They're obedient to the command of the Lord, and Aaron lifts the staff and strikes the water, and the Nile turns into blood. It's really a live picture of the devastation that sin causes. Living in the kingdom of darkness, the land of Egypt, it's destructive. It's not just devastating for Pharaoh, but the consequences of his sin are far-reaching. And so God implements his judgments against Egypt with a twofold purpose. First, to show his power in the judgments that are poured out on Egypt for people far and wide to hear about. And second point, to make Pharaoh know the Lord. And so he does this by his own power. He uses Moses and Aaron to accomplish it. He threatens, He implements and he does it by the striking of a staff and making the water turn into blood. And so in that way, the very source of Egypt's prosperity is ruined. It's not ruined by Moses. It's not ruined by Aaron. It's ruined by the power and might of God being brought to bear on the kingdom of Egypt. So what's the impact of the plague? The picture is so vivid, we think to ourselves sometimes when we read about, surely Egypt must respond with repentance. But that's not the case. The magicians, they produce another counterfeit sign. Last Lord's Day, we saw them do the same thing by having their staffs turn into snakes. Well, here they take some of the water that's still good and they change that into blood as well. And what's the result? Well, the result is the same thing that we saw last week. A little bit of counterfeit goes a long way. And when Pharaoh sees the magicians imitating the miracle that God delivers on such a large scale, Pharaoh's heart remains hard and he refuses to listen to the words of the prophet. Now, as we go through this in verses 23 and 24, we see the sin being primarily the sin of Pharaoh, but we see that the consequences for his sin go far beyond his own realm. Pharaoh, he's actually not even that concerned with his sin after this first plague. But the people around him, they're left to pick up the pieces. The people around him, they're the ones who are forced to dig along the banks of the Nile River to find water. Pharaoh, he's completely unconcerned. He's gone into his palace and he's getting his hydration elsewhere, I suppose. But that's the way of the hardened sinner, isn't it? The sinner is unconcerned with his sin and the people around them are left to pick up the pieces. That's the libertarian sin, if I can frame it that way. The sin of those who say, why do you want to get in my business? I'm an adult. What I'm doing isn't hurting anyone. Well, that's a false notion of sin because the consequences of sin are never private. The consequences of sin can never be contained. To think that the consequences for your sin can be contained only to yourself is complete foolishness. It's impossible that your sin only affects you. Maybe you've known somebody who thinks like that. They think that the effect of their sin is containable. It's the adulterer. It's the drunkard. It's the consumer of lewd entertainment. It's the glutton. It's the one who overspends. They think they can contain the consequences for their sin, but they can't. Their sins aren't contained. The sins of those people, as contained as they think they are, they affect their wives, their children, the parents of the actors and actresses, those providing care for them, those who would have benefited from their generosity. So to contain sin is an impossibility. The consequences from sin, they always spread. I want you to think of sin this way. Think of sin this way. Sin, your sin, is like a down-filled blanket. And you tear it open on a windy day and you throw all those feathers up in the air and all those feathers are scattered all over the place. Now, if you want to contain the consequences of your sin, it would be like you going and finding every single one of those feathers everywhere they blow. You'll never be able to do it. And the same thing is true with your sin. You will never be able to contain all the effects of your sin. And so all of Egypt suffers for Pharaoh's sin. And God lets it rest on them for 7 days. So who is this Lord? Pharaoh has asked that question. Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? Well, who is this Lord? Well, he is the one who rules over your land. And he will not tolerate your defiance, Pharaoh. The thing in which your supposed security rests, the River Nile, has been snatched away from you by striking it with a rod. So who is the Lord? He is mighty. He is strong. He is powerful. And the threat of judgment is his call to you for repentance. Egypt should heed it, but they don't heed it. So what do we learn from the first plague as we think about living some 3,500 years later? Well, first we see that to live under the dominion of sin is to live under God's curse. The land of Egypt is such an example to us. It's a picture of what it's like to live enslaved to sin. And to live under the dominion of sin is to live under God's curse. Now, maybe you're here tonight and the commands of God, they don't really mean anything to you. It could be true for someone who has never set foot in a church, but it could also be true for someone who has been in church every week of their lives. It all looks good on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, there's no real reference to God at all. But take as your lesson today's text on the first plague. What's Pharaoh's life like? Well, Pharaoh, he is the king of the land of slavery. And for those who lived under his rule as God went to war with him, it was clear that to live in the land of Egypt was to live under the dominion of sin. It's to live in the land where God will always be fighting against you. He will never relent. And he will strike you at the points where you think the very source of your joy is, the very source of your life is. And the reality is, when you live in Egypt and you're fighting against the God of heaven and earth, you can never win. You can never win against the God of heaven and earth. His power is too great. So to live under the dominion of sin is to live under the fearful reality that you are continually living under God's curse. So that's the first thing that we should be mindful of. The second thing that we should be mindful of is that we should recognize that we cannot keep the effect of our sin contained. Now, I'm talking to those of you who are here who have sins that you think you are keeping secret. You think you'll be careful enough that no one will ever know. Now, I want to use the example, very painful example, of lewd entertainment, which is very prevalent in our culture. And I want to think about what it means to be a consumer of lewd entertainment. And so this will be directed mostly to the men in the congregation. If that's what you're struggling with, and if that's what's bringing you down, and that's what's tripping you up, and you say, well, I'm just keeping it contained. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just me. It's just me and my sin, and I will carry that. You can't keep that sin between just you and the Lord. Think of the parents of the young ladies who are degrading themselves in those films. Think about what you're contributing to and the power and the lust of the men all throughout this country. You can't keep the effects of your sin contained, because by contributing in that sin, you are ruining countless lives that are touched in that way. And so think of not just yourself, but think about the effect of your sin on all sorts of people. Even if no one knows your sin explicitly, there is still sin, results of sin that flow out of it. You can think of it in other contexts as well. If you think of the drug industry or alcoholism or all those different kinds of sins that people think they can contain for themselves, but the ripples of those sins, they're everywhere. It ruins families. It ruins wives. It ruins marriages. It ruins children. It ruins everything. It seeps out all throughout the life of the person who is engaged in it. And so sin always causes pain. And the pain that sin causes can never be just restricted to yourself. The pain of sin is always spread throughout the people that you know, and beyond that even. But beyond the pain and beyond the sorrow of living under sin, there is still a greater call in the plagues. It's not to fear sin so that you can be a better person. That's not what the plagues are trying to teach you. The plagues are also not trying to teach you to fear sin so you don't hurt people around you. That's also not what the first plague is trying to teach you. The first plague teaches us to fear sin because God has made his anger and wrath against sin known. And so you fear sin because you fear the Lord. Look at all the devastation that God brings to bear on the land of Egypt. Why does he do that? Why does he? Why does God ruin Egypt? Think of all the people that are affected by the judgments of God on that nation. Why does he do it? He does it so that the people in the future will see and hear of God's mighty power, that they would not raise themselves in the same sense of pride. To know and feel the consequence of sin has been God's tool, and he has used it to bring many to himself. And it's through the consequence of sin that the need for redemption is clarified. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "We can never truly understand why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to come into this world unless we understand this doctrine of the wrath of God and the judgment of God." Where is the wrath and judgment of God more apparent, more clear than in the narratives of the 10 plagues? God shows himself in judgment against the sin and obstinacy of Pharaoh. God allows the pain of sin in the lives of the people of Israel. God allows the pain of sin in our lives. In our lives for seasons. So we will feel the pain. So we will feel the consequences of our actions. So we will know that we cannot deliver ourselves. So that we would know that we must turn elsewhere. I had a conversation one time with a young man who walked away from the Lord for quite a time. 6, 7, 8 years he walked away from the Lord. And I asked him what brought him to the point of repentance, because he came back to the Lord. It's a wonderful story. And he said to me, "Well, I got to the point where I looked at my life and I said, well, I don't like what I see in my life. I don't like the consequences of my behavior. I don't like how it's ruining my family. I didn't like how it was ruining my marriage. And I got to the point where I realized there was nobody left to blame for it but me. I'd walked away from the church, so I couldn't blame the church. I'd walked away from my family, so I couldn't blame my family. And I know the only one who was causing my pain was me." That's what God does when he lets us sit in the consequences of our sin. He helps us to see what life is like when we're just all by ourselves. Just you and your sin. That's what it looks like. And it's not pretty. So, when it comes to the land of Egypt, God makes it very clear that the consequences for their sin are dreadful. In our culture, in our time, it's a little different. Why is it that in a rich society like ours, we seem so dull to the gospel? Well, it's because we don't think that we need God. We don't think that we're in such a bad place. Our lives are comfortable. We're not really confronted with our sin all that much. We think our lives are generally speaking fairly good. And so when somebody comes knocking on the door with a message of salvation, the message of the need for deliverance from the hardship of sin, the person typically will respond with something like this: "Don't trouble me with Jesus. Just give me my new cell phone." But God, in his mercy, presents the hardships of life in that circumstance too. Does our culture, does our society seem particularly happy to you? Does it seem like people are at peace with each other, with themselves? God, in his mercy, presents these hardships that we would see the end of ourselves. The Lord always makes himself known. And sometimes he does it through the hardships that come your way. All men have seen him. All men have known his judgments. They have all heard his call. They have all experienced his power. They are all without excuse. But even in the judgment, even in the most dreadful judgments, like the judgment in the land of Egypt, there is hope for those under the yoke of the bondage of sin. And it's to turn to the Lord. It's to heed the word of the Lord. It is to flee from self and to find refuge in him. As we work our way through the 10 plagues, it's true, we're going to see a lot of carnage in the 10 plagues. Not just animal life, human life as well. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of suffering in the land of Egypt. Even in this first one, when you think about all the fish in the River Nile dying, can you imagine how many fish died for the stubbornness and obstinacy of Pharaoh? So there is a lot of carnage in these chapters, but through that carnage, God has a purpose. He has a purpose in that affliction. And what is that purpose? The purpose is to make himself known. He makes himself known to you in his word. He makes himself known to you in such a way that he cannot be mistaken. And yet, if it's true that you remain hardened in your heart before the Lord today, it's also true that there is no mercy for you, but that you remain under God's wrath and curse. So God's threatenings, God's wrath, do you hear them today? Do you hear them tonight? Do you experience them in your life? Well, what are you hearing? You're hearing God calling to you to humble yourself before him. Do not harden your heart as Pharaoh did. Instead, take refuge in the Lord, and he will bring you out of the land of slavery and out of the house of bondage. That is the mercy of God in the middle of the threatenings and the judgment of God. Let's pray together.